Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Last week, but there are always some dangers to tremendous times. I found that Elijah had one of the darkest days of his life right after the Mount Carmel experience. And so, mountaintop experiences are tremendous blessings from God, but they can also lull us to sleep in other areas. So I want to talk this morning about discipleship. The title of my message is The Characteristics of a Disciple. And that, of course, the word disciple means learner. And I'm going to take it out of the book of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10. I'm going to pick just one verse. That's not characteristic of me to pick one verse and preach on, but discipleship is a very hard thing to find exegetically in the Bible. And I know that surprises many of you, because the discipleship movement is a movement that characterizes American Christianity of our day. I want to say that I'm 100% behind it. I think it's tremendous. That is not the area that my ministry has been led into, but I thank God for those who have been led that way. But I want to say a word of caution, if I might. Since discipleship is not something you can turn to the book of Philippians or the book of Colossians or the book of Deuteronomy or to one of the Psalms and find spelled out, we best not put all our eggs in one basket. I often hear discipleship presented as the ABCs to Christian growth and happiness. No, the only steps to Christian growth and happiness are the Lord Jesus. And nothing we do can automatically make us grow to be more like Him or give us greater joy. No, there are not just specific steps that anybody can do and find peace and joy. It depends on your heart's attitude as you do these particular things. And so I want you to think about that it's not what you do, it's why you do what you do that is the basic criteria in a personal relationship with God through Christ. I thank God for all the discipleship manuals that are out. I thank the Lord for the different steps that help us draw closer to the Lord. I just do not want to biblicize them or deify them. They are simply helps. They are simply guidelines. They are not steps on the ladder to maturity. They are just helps. Now, with that in mind, I would like to pick out this morning four things that I want to talk about. Four aspects of discipleship that I think are indispensable in growing Christian lives. Now, they're dispensable in Christian lives that aren't growing. And I think one of the plagues, and I mean this very, very seriously, one of the plagues of the churches all across our United States is there are many folks who know Jesus Christ as Savior, but very few that know Him as Lord. There are many that know Him in the forgiveness of sin. There are very few that allow Him to control their life on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. And because of that, the church in general is ridiculed, looked down upon, brought to light as hypocritical and unloving and unkind. And all too often, those charges are true. Now, again, I want to say that these are not foolproof methods for us living in the world, but they are good guidelines to a, listen to my words carefully, to a growing relationship with Christ. Now, what I want is a relationship with Christ. But I don't want a relationship with Christ that's centered and majored years ago in my life. Now, I thank God for my salvation experience. And I thank God for my call to the ministry. And I thank God for that time in my life that I call a lordship experience where I really got serious about committing my entire life to God. And those are tremendous mountain peaks in the emotional life of your pastor. But if all I have to live on is what happened, and I don't even remember how long ago, I can't add that quick, when I was 12, when I was 21, and when I was 23, if that's all I have to live on, I'm not living a growing Christian life. I'm just trying to conserve what happened in the past. And I think the goal for every Christian ought to be a daily walk with Christ that year by year, month by month, week by week, we're growing more and more like Him, that He's controlling more and more of our lives, and that we're becoming a clearer channel, a smoother channel, a less inhibited channel for the love of God to flow through us to the world. So I'm talking about a growing Christian life. These should be characteristics of it. Now, I've got to pick up two passages. I'm going to look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. But I want you to pick up over in verses 27 and 28 of the same chapter, where Ezra breaks into a prayer of thanksgiving to God for how God has worked in Ezra's life and how God has worked in the life of Artaxerxes the First. Now, I'm not going to exegete Ezra, because if you listen to the International Sunday School lesson, and I hope you do, either next week or the week after that, I'll be doing this. Okay? And I've forgotten if I also do Nehemiah chapter 1, and I've forgotten if which one's next week. But next week or the week after, this will be exegeted, the whole chapter, and I trust if you become interested in the book of Ezra that you'll listen to that in the coming weeks. Now, so I want to pick verses 27 and 28, pick up on the prayer life of Ezra, and then I want to pick up on verse 10, and I'll read that and give you my 4 points. I'll pick up on the prayer life of Ezra first. Point number two, I'm going to pick up on the fact for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. I'm going to pick up on Bible study. Prayer, Bible study, and to practice it, I'm going to pick up on obedience in the Christian life, walking what you talk, and then number four, to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel, I'm going to pick up on sharing the Christian life. Prayer, Bible study, practicing what you say, and then sharing it with others. Now, I think those are some cardinal pillars in this area of discipleship, and so I want to deal briefly with those, and you just know this is not an exegetical sermon. This is an occasion sermon. I'm gearing it for our young people that they can continue to conserve what happened in the camp. But adults, I want you to know that these aren't characteristics of your life. You're not a growing Christian. That's a strong statement, but I think it's true. First of all, Ezra and Nehemiah both had consistent and daily prayer lives. You see it all through the book of Nehemiah, not so much in Ezra, but it's obvious from who he is and what he's doing that he's a man of prayer. I think prayer is the essence of what we talk about when we say a personal relationship with Christ. Now, that has always confused me. Matter of fact, I think years ago when I had such doubts about whether I was a Christian or not, and as I look back on that period of my life that I thank God for now, but that then I was miserable. I think that what got to me is when people kept talking about a personal relationship with Christ, and people would say, you can't meet the greatest man in the universe and not remember it. And, God's got to talk to you, and you've got to, you know, really feel his presence. I want to tell you that when I use the term personal relationship, I am using it in a different way than I am when I talk about your best friend and your wife and your next door neighbor. I have a personal relationship with God through Christ based on faith, not on senses. Now, by that I mean, just when my spine begins to tingle and somebody's sermon or somebody's song or somebody's religious poem or something gets to me and I become emotional, that is not a sign of a personal relationship. That is a sign of being emotional. And if I stay up late Saturday night watching a movie, you can just count it up that Bob's going to be emotional Sunday morning. Now, that's just not, I don't think you're enough sleep. And so emotions are sometimes brought on by outside sources other than God. I think you understand that. So personal relationship is not how you feel. It's not you get tingly. Second, a personal relationship is not based on the fact that God talks to me. Now, I believe by faith that God talks to me through the Bible, and I'll cover that next. But Jesus has never spoken to me audibly. I have never received a letter from heaven signed by the Trinity. I have never felt that God spoke to me in such a way that if somebody else were living in my life, they couldn't explain it by other ways. Now, I feel like it's God, and I'm assured it's God, and I'm willing to change my life based on the fact that I, by faith, believe it's God. But there are other possible explanations to what's happening to me than simply God. So God, I don't have a personal relationship with him by him speaking to me audibly or me feeling a certain way. Well, he doesn't go around in my life just producing miracles all the time But I can't explain any other way. Now, I tell you, there's been some things in my life that, as far as I'm concerned, God did it. There's no doubt in my heart, based on faith, that God did it. But if you or someone, say, well, let's just say someone who didn't believe, saw what happened, they'd say, oh, well, that happened because A, B, and C occurred. Well, A, B, and C did occur, but I believe by faith that God was involved in A, B, and C, and you couldn't convince me any other way that God did that in his love for me. But others could explain it in a different way. So I've never had some kind of miraculous thing that I could say, God did it beyond a shadow of a doubt, therefore I know I have a relationship with him. Well, then how is this personal relationship, what am I talking about when I say that you must have a personal relationship with God to be a Christian? I think there's no doubt that's true. We say it all the time. What do we mean by it? Prayer to me is the essence of my trusting that God is a person. Now, some psychologists may say, well, when you go off by yourself and pray, you're just praying to yourself. You're just trying to reassure yourself. You're just trying to build up your own ego by projecting God out there and then talking to him as if he were. Well, I can see how secular psychology might buy that. But I want to tell you, when I get with God by myself and I start asking for specific things to happen in the lives of other people that are much farther away than I could ever touch personally, that's not saying that I believe. I'm saying, when I pray for the hurricane victims in South Texas, I'm not going to South Texas. Now, Tom Williams might. You going, Tom? Don't know yet. State might send him down there as a pharmacist to help, but I'm not going to South Texas that I know of. So when I get by myself and pray for the hurricane victims in South Texas, I'm depending on a supernatural God to do something that has nothing to do with my personal life. When I pray for the hostages in Iran, I don't plan on going to Iran. And I believe that a supernatural God who's in control of the world can do something in Iran that I will never have any part of. In the same way that when I pray for God's will in my own life, I don't believe I'm hyping myself up on some kind of ego spiral turning in. I believe there is a historical creator God that has done some things in history that I can trust, that has turned my life around by faith, that the promises says when I pray, he listens, and things happen when I pray, and I have experienced that enough to know that when I pray, I believe things are going to happen. Now, God may say no, and God may say yes, and God may say wait, but when I pray, it's the highest example of my belief in a personal God that's present with me. Now, think about it. Think about it. Now, it's one thing to pray at dinner time when you pray every day. That's one thing. And I hope it never gets into a rut with you that you just do it because you always do it. That's unfortunate. Or that you just pray the same little sweet prayer every time you pray. That's unfortunate. And I'm not saying it's something that when we get scared, it's a whistling in the dark. I'm saying that when you and I get by ourselves, apart from every other reason, every other instance, and nobody calls on us to pray in public, but when we're by ourselves in our home and we're hurting and we kneel down and ask our Father, who we believe is present, able, and wants to do something in our lives, that is the highest expression of a personal relationship. There's nothing else we do that expresses our belief in a personal God that's with us more than individual private prayer. Now, as I look at the life of Jesus Christ, I see that prayer is a very important element in his life. And I want to look at a couple of verses with you. First of all, I want to look at Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Mark 1, 35. And it was early morning, and while it was still dark, Jesus arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there all alone. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. But he himself, Jesus, would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. I want to say to you emphatically, there is nobody who has ever had a relationship with God the Father like Jesus had. Would you grant me that? Could anybody possibly be closer to God than Jesus? Could anybody possibly know more of the mind of God and the will of God than Jesus? Could anybody have a more intimate, personal, consistent, long-term relationship with God the Father than Jesus Christ? If the incarnate Son of God felt the compulsion to get away, even if he lost sleep in the middle of the night after long, strenuous physical days, if he felt that kind of compulsion to get away by himself and pray over and over and over again, that became a characteristic of his life, how much more do sinful, finite creatures need to have a time daily to pray by themselves? If Jesus could not function without private prayer, is it any wonder we live powerless lives? I think some other passages say quite well what I'm trying to say. James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 say, we have not because we've asked not. And what we've asked selfishly. God, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. Heal me, heal me, heal me, heal me, heal me. Do for me, do for me, do for me, do for me. Consistent individual prayer cannot be all asking. And if you want a power in your Christian life that you do not have, and you want a consistency that you've never reached, and you want a sense of the presence of God that you've never had, you set aside a time every day to pray. Now, I don't care if it's 5 minutes or 5 hours. I don't think the length is what's important. But I think that you have a consistent, daily, private prayer life. And I'm not talking about families now. I think there's all the verses in the world talk about families praying together. And I hope you do that. I'm talking about individual time alone with God. You say, I'm too busy. Well, you don't have to get in a closet and close your eyes to have a time alone with God. Do you know that? How often do you spend driving from home to work? Have you ever thought about praying with your eyes open every morning when you drive to work? Have you thought about committing your driving time to Jesus Christ by faith? And when you leave the house, you just stick your prayer list on the dashboard and you just pray as you watch those stop signs and those yield signs until you get to work. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about some other times in your life that may be that you don't do nothing else? I don't know about you, I water the lawn quite a bit this time of year. I like to be out there and just hold the hose. I know there's sprinklers, but I enjoy holding the hose. Now, you can't do a lot when you're holding the hose. But it's been a meaningful time for me to pray. There are times in your day that your mind does nothing when your fingers are doing something else, that if you just committed to God and changed this church, changed your pastor's life, changed your life, and changed the direction of Lubbock, Texas, that we'd just pray consistently every day. If Jesus had to do it, you can mark it up. We need it, and we don't do it. And finally, I want to bring some things, some biblical admonitions in prayer. We might want to look at at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, or we could look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, where the saying is said, pray without ceasing. Now, I don't know what you think about that. I'm not a person who usually prays on my knees with my eyes closed. There are times when I feel absolutely driven to get by myself and get on my knees or on my face and be with God. Now, I know you have those times too. When things seem to cave in and you don't know how to handle the problems and you've got a decision you have to make, there are times when I do the classical bit of getting off and getting on my knees or on my face and praying. But that didn't happen every day of my life. It didn't happen every month of my life. But I have tried as best I can, which is as faulty as it can be, to relate every instance of my life to God by prayer. When you hear a siren, it ought to automatically cause you to pray. When you see someone around town, whether it be a man hitchhiking down the street, or a lady fighting with her kids, or a man that's just pulled in front of you and almost wrecked your car, instead of calling him and why don't you pray for him? There are times throughout the day that we could pray for things and people that God brings to mind in situations that we could almost develop a conscious moment-by-moment prayer if we'd just think about it. Point number two, Bible study. If the Bible really is the self-revelation of God, if it really is a love letter from the Creator to His creature, if it really is the only source of infallible truth, the only source. Now, culture is fine, denominations are fine, parents are fine, peer groups are fine, but I want to tell you the only source of infallible, God-given truth is the Bible. And I don't care how much you've been told, or how many times you've heard the stories of the Bible, or how well you think you know what it says, reading the Bible is superior to any other experience in the Christian life as far as knowing the mind of God, having the wisdom of God, and being in touch with God. Now, let's look and see if there are some cases in the Bible where Bible study is alluded to as indispensable in the disciples' walk. And I think the one that comes to my mind most quickly is a couple of psalms. One of them is Psalms 119, verse 5, which is very familiar. We use it at vacation Bible school all the time. And I think it's not verse 5, it's verse 105. And because we use it at vacation Bible school, we think it's for the kids. Doesn't apply to us. We're grown-ups. We're so more mature. We're so much more dignified. Problem is, we're so much more independent. And that is not an asset. That is a liability. Listen to 19:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And I've forgotten where the other vacation Bible school verse is that says, I will hide his word in my heart that I might not sin against God. Who knows that? Where is that? What is it? It's in 119:2 someplace. Now, folks, that is an admonition for all of God's children. There is no light to the path but the word of God. Now, I know the Holy Spirit leads us in ways apart from the Bible, but He leads us through the Bible for the vast majority of our lives. 95% of our lives are led through information that's already been given. New information is not needed. It's already been given. So it's a light into our path, and if we hide it in our hearts, there'll be less chances of us sinning against God. Why do you think Jesus, in the greatest temptation of His life, when the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the evil one, don't you know that Jesus overcame that time by quoting the Word of God? Now, our day is a day full when lots of folks are telling us what the Bible says, and lots of folks are telling us wrong what the Bible says. And the only way for you to ever have peace is to know the Bible for yourself. Otherwise, you're going to be led astray by every personality that comes down the tube. Personalities cannot be trusted no matter who they are. Only the Word of God, as you know it and have hid it in your heart, is able to keep you from being tossed around by every wind of doctrine. Now, folks, if Jesus had to know the Bible well enough to quote it to the tempter, but this is the Son of God, the source, the author, the focus of revelation, how much more do you and I need to know the Bible? You know, it's a tragedy that we don't teach our kids memory verses. Now, I know there's a problem with what translation to use, but I don't think the translation's the problem. We could get a translation and teach our kids. The problem is, we're just too busy doing too many things to build Bible verses into our lives. The greatest joy I know in my life is when Bible verses come to mind in a situation. You know, you can't really use the concordance of the Bible unless you know the Bible enough to know something of what it says. You may not know where it is, you may not know, but you know you've heard somewhere, read someplace, that if the Bible says this, then you can go and find it if you can recall just parts of it. I'm not talking about making a big emphasis on how much you know the Bible. There's an evangelist today that makes a real big deal about having memorized the whole Bible. I don't think memorizing the Bible does anything but put a big self-righteous stamp on you about, look what I can do, I can quote the whole Bible. I'd much rather be a man who has the essence of the Bible in his heart and lives it instead of being able to quote it. Now, folks, Bible study should be a regular, consistent part of a growing Christian life along with prayer. It is impossible to become more like Christ without a consistent prayer life and a consistent Bible reading. I don't care what else you do well. You will not come to the mind and heart of Christ without prayer and without Bible study. It's impossible. Okay? Let me skip on to the next one if I could, which is practice. Ezra studied the Bible, and then he practiced it. Now there is the broken link in the chain, isn't it? Does it bother you that many of us could quote all kinds of verses? Many of us pray with such beautiful prayers. Many of us know all the Bible stories from childhood. Many of us are so faithful to come to church one or two days a week, but our life is not consistent with what we say, or what we pray, or what we read. Jesus put it quite well, I think, in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, when he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do?" Simple verse. Means a lot. Or how about Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, where the men said, "Oh, we'll follow you, Jesus. We'll follow you anywhere." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And one of them said, "Let me go home and bury my father." He was saying, let me live at home until my daddy dies and I'll follow you. And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead." And one of them said, "Let me go home and say goodbye to my parents." And Jesus said, "He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of me." Now, what's that talking about? That's talking about the life, the Christian life, that burns like a flaming torch and then dives down to a candle, and burns like a flaming torch and dives down to a candle. And you know why the Christian faith is ridiculed? It's for just such kind of living. Now, I want to tell you, the thing that turns the world off is not the beautiful message of Jesus Christ. It's the ungodly living of people who claim to know him. The worst witness in the world is a person who acts one way at church and acts another way at home and at business. There is no way to estimate the number of people who are lost and in hell because of inconsistent, God-dishonoring, lip-serving Christian lives. Now, we need to study the Bible. But to study the Bible without living what you understand and learn is pure hypocrisy. Most of us don't need to know more of the Bible. We need to put in practice what we already know. I think I've told you several times a story about the two ladies sitting in church, and one of them just was an amen person, loved to say, "Amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah, preach on." And the other lady was a real quiet lady, and she just sat there, you know. And finally she told me, she said, "You know, I sit next to Miss So-and-so, and she's always praising the Lord, and she's always amening, and she's always hallelujahing, so I can't hear a thing." Wise old preacher said, "That's okay, sister. What you do know, you don't do." How many of us pray and ask God for more? How many of us want greater faith and to know more of God's will? How many of us pray and beg God to give us more responsibility and show us his will? How can he give us more when we haven't acted on what we have? We're a bunch of people running around wanting to be known as spiritual people, and we're not even acting on the fundamentals that we've known from childhood. Don't ask God for more until you've been faithful with what you already have. He gives most of us one talent and sees how we use that talent before he gives us the five talents. Now, folks, consistency in life is absolutely indispensable in the Christian life. Now, I know there are ups and downs in all of our emotional lives. I know there are ups and downs in our circumstantial lives, but I want to tell you, there need not be any ups and downs in our daily walk by faith. We need to walk what we talk. And there's no excuses. Now, all of us are going to sin. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about sinlessness. I'm talking about faithful living. Sure, you're going to make mistakes. Sure, there's going to be some people you turn away from Christ. Certainly, there's going to be some people who you unfortunately do something to. But God help us, that shouldn't be the consistent nature of our lives. There are some passages I think I want to read a couple to you. Vernon read, of course, the classic one, which says, give your life to God as a living sacrifice. And I just want to read a parallel of that in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to pray. We need to read the Bible. We need to apply it. I think one of the tragedies of people who know the Bible so well is the dishonor that comes when they don't live it. And I'm going to tell you, folks, I mean this. The more you know of the Christian faith, the more you're responsible to live it. Now, it's one thing to be a baby Christian. It's quite another to be a 40-year-old baby Christian. It's one thing to be sincere and just not know what God wants you to do. It's quite another to know what God wants you to do and not to do it. Now, all of us go through stages of maturity and growth, and all of us become increasingly responsible. And so I don't know where you are, and I wouldn't condemn you for the world, but I want to say, wherever you are in your understanding of the Christian faith, there better be a commensurate commitment to live it. God deliver me from someone who knows the Bible and lives a selfish life. I think consistency will open the door to the next thing I'm going to talk about, that nothing else will. The book of 1 John talks about a consistent Christian life. If you haven't read 1 John lately, you need to. It'll tell you about the Christian life and how you ought to be living, and if you're not, it'll put some warning lights in front of your life. Now, finally, I want to talk about teaching. I like to change that word to sharing. I know and you know there's a spiritual gift known as evangelism. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And God gave some apostles and some teachers and pastors and some what? Evangelists for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. There is a spiritual gift known as evangelism. And I know that. There's probably a spiritual gift involved with every one of these. But that does not lessen the responsibility for each of us who do not have that gift. I do not have the gift of evangelism. But like Timothy, which Paul said, Timothy, do the work of the evangelist. I am not a complete minister if I'm not winning people, or at least sharing with people who Jesus Christ is. Now, the Great Commission we could read here, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where it says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them, maturing them, and I'm with you always. We could quote that. We could quote other places in 1 Peter 3:15, and I think maybe that's the place I want to pick up on, 1 Peter 3:15. This is the one that tells me that every one of us has a responsibility to share our faith. I didn't say that you had a responsibility to win 100 people a year. I didn't say you had the responsibility to ever win anybody to Christ. But I do say you have the responsibility to share. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. Now, you know I'm not the kind of guy that's put the guilty bite on you about why don't you witness, why don't you witness, why don't you witness. I just don't do that, do I? I guess I've been here 4 years, and I've probably preached that I can count on my hand the number of sermons that I've said you need to be a personal witness. I really feel like the same way with ethics, that it's the Holy Spirit from within that caused you to live a certain way, that it's got to be the Holy Spirit from within that breaks your old callous heart and put lost men and women on your heart before you're going to witness. So I don't think me just chiding you and criticizing you and getting on your back is going to help you be a witness. Now, it'll give you a tremendous guilt trip, but it won't help you be a witness. But I want to say to you today that it is God's will for your life that you share your faith. Now, I'm not talking about grabbing folks at the office by their collar and pulling them to the ground and asking them if they're going to hell. I'm not, or sticking a track in their mouth and saying, eat that. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about you and I need to pray that God would open an opportunity for us to share. And then we need to be spiritually sensitive enough that God will bring people across our paths who are ready and will give us an inner motivation to speak when we meet that person. God will open the door if you're just willing. But the problem is, we're not willing. Very few of us ever pray every day about, God, if you'll give me a chance today, I'll share. God, if you'll open the door today, I'll share. And I think it's indispensable for a growing Christian to share their faith. You say, well, I read the Bible and I pray, and I want to say it again. I think it's indispensable to Christian growth when it comes to a point of maturity that if there's not a sharing of your faith when the opportunity arises, that you'll never grow beyond that point. Now, you may not win 50 people a year. Some of you do have the gift of evangelism, but you don't know it. Many of us do not. But we need to be ready to always give a defense of the hope that's in us whenever the opportunity arises with gentleness and reverence. Now, people, the fair is coming up. I really don't want to put a guilt trip on you about going to that fair and witnessing. We've had it 4 years. We've given away somewhere around 100,000 tracts. Now, the vast majority of us go out there and stand around that booth and never talk to anybody but hand out tracts to thousands. Now, it's easier to hand out tracts to thousands than it is to sit down with one and look them in the eye and read that four spiritual laws. I'm asking you, just asking you, to pray. If God will help you to one time during the week of the fair, and I hope you'll sign up for many hours, I really do, but at one time during the fair, that if God opens the door, not you go out there paranoid, oh God, I've got to do it today or I'm going to be a crumb. If God opens the door for you to share your faith with someone at the fair, that you'll be willing to do it if God opens the door and you understand. Is that too much to ask? Now, I don't want you to start going around feeling guilty and worrying about the fair. It's kind of like a dentist. You know, I used to worry about going to the dentist 4 weeks before the appointment. Do you ever do that? You know, I start hurting 3 weeks before, you know, and I'm paranoid by the time I walk in the dentist's office. You know, I just hear that drill and it just freaks me out. Don't start doing that. I'm not saying you have to. I'm saying if God opens the door, are you willing? That's all I'm saying. And I want to tell you, the greatest joy in your life will come when God uses you for His Spirit to speak to somebody's heart that accepts Christ. There is something about that that nothing else can match in a growing Christian life. And if you have never been willing to do that, I don't think you'll grow much further. So let's go over them real quick. And let's let you take a mental test. Would you bow your heads to me, please? Everyone? No one looking around? Let's go over these four things that I can't prove they're biblical, but that I really think are characteristics of the Old Testament, characteristics of Christ's life, and characteristics of the New Testament teachings. Number one, are you a praying Christian? Do you have a time when you pray, hopefully every day, but at least consistently? Do you pray by yourself? Number two, do you read your Bible consistently? Hopefully daily, but at least consistently. Do you pray, read your Bible? Number three, do you do what you know? I'm not asking you to live according to my standards or your neighbor's standards or the denomination. I'm saying, do you live what you know? That's all I'm asking you. Do you have a consistent life at church, at home, and work that you do the best that you know? Do you live the best life you have? And number four, have you ever attempted by faith to share what Jesus means to you with others? I'm not talking about every day. I'm not talking about everybody you meet. I'm saying, have you ever been willing for God to use you to communicate the truth to someone else? I think those are four points that we need to pray about.